All right. I did hear the bell, so we'll get started this morning. First of all, thank you all for joining us as we continue our study of Elijah. Coming around the home stretch, I believe that there are three lessons left, and the last one will be a review of what we learned in the final exam with 100 questions, so I hope you're prepared for that. I'm only kidding. Most of them are true or false. All right, if we could, please, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, it's with great humility that we approach that throne of grace this morning, thankful for the night's rest and the beautiful day that you've given us. We hope that each day that we rise serves as a reminder that you have created all of this for us and that you are in control of all things. Help us to submit our will to yours, that we may be pleasing in your sight and gain what truly matters, and that's heaven. We're thankful that it lasts forever and that it's full of joy and happiness and to be in your presence, that there are no tears or sorrow or pain and suffering that we have in this life. We hope and pray that that's our motivation throughout life, to seek others who are lost in sin and with love and kindness and care for their soul, that we share the gospel, that we don't give up on them, and knowing that it's your word that has the power to change their life. We're thankful for this study that we're in to learn of Elijah and the boldness that he had to stand for truth, even though many times he was outnumbered and alone, that he still stood for truth and is a great example to us with his courage and love for you. We continue to pray for this congregation as we meet together and grow and encourage one another to good works. We're thankful for our Savior who makes the forgiveness of our sins possible and is our shining light and glorious example of the type of relationship that we should pursue with you. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you'll remember, as Ozzy closed from last week, we'll go a little bit of a... quick review on that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had come to Israel and said, you know, let's go make war. Let's go up to Ramoth-Gilead and take that. Once again, I know I've made a point of it every time that Ahab's told to do something, he does. It doesn't seem like he has any ideas of his own. But he said, you know, let's go up there and do that. And so Ahab, I put in quotes there, inquires of his own prophets. It's kind of a setup. Let me bring in my yes man, as Ozzy called them, and let them tell me what I already want to hear. If I bring in my own prophets who know that I could kill them with a simple thumbs down maneuver, that they're going to tell me, oh yeah, you should go to war, and God will deliver that into your hands. And so that's what they do, and the king of Judah looks around and says, man, isn't there a prophet of God that you could have used? Yeah, I guess there is, but what did he say about Micaiah? He didn't say I dislike him. What did he say? I hate him, or he hates me, or I hate him is what he said. And so some strong disdain for that, but Jehoshaphat does urge the use of God's prophet. They do go get Micaiah. And what does Micaiah prophesy? Did he tell him to go or not go? Well, he said that sarcastically, right? He did. He said, you go and you'll die. And Ahab, I can see it now, right, turns over to Jehoshaphat. See, I told you. He never says anything good about me. And we'll learn that Ahab had the choice to do the right thing, but he doesn't. And in that, Micaiah makes no bones about it. He does prophesy Ahab's death. Remember, Ahab has escaped a prophecy of God once before, right? He had gone in and continued to disobey God, and the judgment was pronounced upon him that he would die because of what he did to Naboth to gain his vineyard. Ahab repented of that, and God postponed the judgment. He said, because you have shown repentance, that I will not execute the judgment on you, but I'll execute it on the next generation. Now executed on your son. And so he had stayed there, and we'll see how long that lasts. So if I could have a volunteer read for us 1 Kings 22, 29 through 33. Somebody just kind of shoot their hand up in the air, and we'll wait for you to get there. Ken, thank you. Yes, sir. right, so this prophecy, obviously Ahab has a little fear about this prophecy that he just might be right, because the first thing that he did, we covered that last week, was he put God's messenger in prison. When Micaiah gave the judgment, he said, take this man and you feed him the bread and the water of affliction. And so you hold him there. As if that was going to stop God's prophecy from coming true if he goes to war. And Micaiah told him, if I see you again, then I didn't speak to God, right? So he said, this is the last time I'm going to warn you. You are not going to live if you go to war. So he puts God's messenger in prison. And I want to chase a rabbit for just a minute here to give us the little food for thought portion of our lesson today. And that is when people come to us with God's word, and maybe it's even in a corrective manner, do we put God's messenger in prison? You think about somebody that's challenged you in your life with spiritual things, and maybe you were wrong. Let's say that you were. What is your attitude, or what is your take on the person that brought you the constructive criticism or the admonishment? Because I think a lot of times that we talk about a couple of biblical words, one of them I think we feel comfortable with, one of them I think we don't feel comfortable with, but there is a place for both of them in the charges that God gives us. And the two words I'm thinking about are exhort, like, right? When we hear exhort or exhortation, I think that we're comfortable with that word. We like that word. And the root meaning of that one in the Greek means to call one near, and or to call to one side, I guess, is the more precise rendering of that. And what I see is kind of like the father that puts his arm around the son and brings him in, and he's giving him that advice and that encouragement, correcting something. A lot of times I even see it in the way of a coach to a player, right? Maybe he strikes out because he didn't keep his eyes on the ball and he pulls his head out and he doesn't have a level swing. And how that coach takes care of that situation, first of all, depends on the person and how egregious these errors are in his swing, right? But it's always done in this tender approach. And then the other one that oftentimes is put there that I don't think we feel good about or that we should shrink back from is the word rebuke. And the word rebuke is to convict or to convince, to tell a fault. And then the area of the meaning really is to bring to light, to expose. And I think that Christians have to feel comfortable with both and be able to use both. And it's not in the absence of love. And so I want to take a look at a couple of verses this morning that kind of speak to this idea of exhortation and rebuke. So the first one is in 2 Timothy 2. So if everybody would flip over to 2 Timothy 2. And the phrase will actually come in verse 15, but we're going to start in verse 11. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, verse 11 down till now, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So a certain courage comes from us of being able to take the gospel to the world that other souls might be saved for God. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4, 2. This was Paul speaking to young Timothy. He tells him to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, which really means when they like it and when they don't like it, right? You be consistent to continue to preach the message regardless of what you're going to run into. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So again, we have all of these coupled in together with this exhortation and rebuke. And if somebody was all rebuke and no exhortation, people aren't going to listen to you very much. They're going to think that you're on the harsh side of stuff, that you're just a black and white guy who sees these things, and maybe that you're even perfect in what you do. And if you're all exhort and no rebuke, then you may never convert a soul, because it's sometimes very important for us to bring about the seriousness of what sin is doing to people, that there should be a sense of urgency at which we get to it, because sometimes I think that we can sugarcoat things for so long that when you finally do get around to this dark reality that sin will send you to hell, that that's too harsh for them to take. So there needs to be a balance in the way that we approach folks. And then I'll put this other one in there because I think it's very important. And this is coupling love with rebuke. So let's turn to Revelation 3. This will be Jesus speaking here. Revelation 3, speaking to the church at Laodicea. And in verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." So if there was ever any rebuke that's done out of anything other than love or concern for a person, then you're outside the spirit of what Jesus wants you to approach in. So make sure that the concern for the soul is there. I think sometimes I can think about times that I've been rebuked in love, and I didn't respond to that the right way, right? Because then I don't really like that person. They're a little bit too harsh. They're a little bit too critical. And I don't talk to them, or I stay away from them, or I do the worst thing that's possible and go on a witch hunt against them, right? A lot of times when people tell us something we don't want to hear, or they want to, us to question our own spirituality, the first thing for us to do is, well, I don't know why he or she is coming to me because they X, Y, Z, and that somehow would relieve me of my own corrections that I'd need to make in my life. So think about rebuking the right way. And then to add what Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke." So we know what his motivation is for doing it. And it does take a lot of courage on the person to come to you, right? To be able to point that out or to uplift you. And I think we should never lose sight of that, that we give those people that approach us the benefit of the doubt that it is out of love and it is out of concern for my soul. I think if we do that, that we really do create a congregation that are helping each other get to heaven, which should be our only goal in life. Even though we add so many to it. The last one is 1 John 3:14 and 15. And just as a summary to that one, it says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So that gets it pretty clean cut, that if you're not coming with the love that Jesus is talking about in this rebuke, then you're putting yourself in danger of the judgment. And then I think one of the better examples for us to try to put rebuke in its right bucket, right? Rebuke is not me harsh and ugly and in your face about whatever the spiritual matter may be. I think about when Nathan goes to David in rebuke. And I think that as we read through that, none of us thinks that Nathan comes with the ulterior motives or with hatred or with meanness or ugliness or trying to prove David wrong. He simply presents the story to him and David gives him the answer. That's a true definition of rebuke. And if you and I aren't involved in that type of conversation with folks, either in the church that have sin in their life or outside the church seeking to win them for Christ, then we need to go back and do a little bit more studying about it. But what rebuke is not sugarcoating. It is a straightforward, here's the facts type deal, which is exactly what Nathan did to David. Why did he do it? Because he loved him. Any comments on that or anything to add to some of that, James? No room for opinion, right? No room for opinion. So James was talking about, you know, if these things come from Scripture, need to understand that you're mad at the message, not the messenger. But we do have a responsibility to be able to put that in a forthright manner to where the conversation can be had. Yes, ma'am. Fantastic point. It's about influence, right? I heard you mention relationship, but it's about relationship and influence. So there is effort on the part of the Christian to build relationships with people that they can be effective in their evangelism. So thank you for the point. So Ahab, first of all, says, you know, I don't like the message. I'll put him in prison. And I don't know why he would think in his mind that that's going to help him out in this. And then the second thing that he does, and it's kind of the title of the slide, is that Ahab disguised himself, right? Most of the time when kings went to battle, you could pick them out. And he says, Jehoshaphat, you continue to do that. You go with that plan. You dress up because you're the king. But I'm going to dress up just like anybody else, and we're going to go out there. Can we hide from God? I don't know why Ahab thinks that this is going to work. And I think a lot of times, maybe we do that too. We know what our pitfalls are in our life. And there are some of them that we think we're hiding from God even today. And so how do you step out from that, admit that there are the sins of your life or things that you're struggling with that you need to deal with, and take care of those? I think about the sins that I thought I was hiding from God. And when I finally got to the point that says, you know what, this is something that I need to repent of, whether it be public or private, what I felt like when that was finally done. I mean, such a relief to me and a strength to me knowing that I've done the right thing now. It was foolish for me to believe that I could have hid from God. But, you know, look, Ahab's not alone. Here's just a few of them that I thought about that in our readings and as we grow as Christians, hiding from God is not a new attempt that people are making. I think about Adam and Eve, right? They had sinned against God. God is everywhere. They knew that He was. And they hide themselves in the garden. And the question to Adam was what? Where art thou? Did he mean where are you physically, like this game of hide and seek is over, so just tell me where you're at? It was a spiritual question, wasn't it? And that's the conversation that followed there. I think about Moses. This is a little bit more abstract, but he hid behind excuses, right? Oh, I don't speak that well, and I don't know who sent me. And so he had a few others, but every time God was right there. You tell him I am sent you. I'll send your brother who you are close to, who you do trust, who is a good speaker to be the mouthpiece. I think about Achan, right? Achan hid some unauthorized treasure after the battle of Ai. Did he really hide it? No, because consequences came to God's people immediately. These weren't things that happened over time or gave Achan the opportunity to do that. And then Jonah, right? We talked about him just a couple of weeks ago in one of the lessons that he tried to hide from God on a ship. And instance after instance where anywhere we take this idea of hiding from God, none of them were successful. Well, why is that? Well, because Proverbs 15:3 was written. It says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So there is nowhere that we can go, nothing that we can do, not even thoughts that we can think that God is not aware of. And so when it talks about that we'll give an account for every idle word that proceeds out of our mouth, it means it. And so how thoughtful are we to be of what our goals are in life, how we speak, how we treat people? It was no different from Ahab. And the thing that I think about, and I don't know if I'm skipping forward in my notes, is that everything that we're about to cover and read from this point on could have been prevented by what? How could all of this been stopped? Because Ahab does die. How could that have been prevented? And what were the instructions? Do not go to war. All of this could have been. So what are these scriptures or thoughts that come to our mind about our life and the things that we're dealing with? How can our troubles be avoided? Obey God. All right, so now we're up to 1 Kings 22:34-40. So I need another volunteer. Somebody shoot a hand up for us. We'll give you a minute to get there. Anybody? Who's there? Brother Pons, will you read that for us? 1 Kings 22:34-40.
Blood ran out from the wound on the Jordan chariot.
through 40, please. So if you look at this sequence of events with Ahab, I think a lot of times we think of these kings going into battle and maybe there's some huge act of noble bravery or courage or something like this. But Scripture says that a certain man, so we're basically at random here, shoots an arrow and just happens to hit Ahab in one of the few vulnerable pieces that there are in armor, and he bleeds out. So you have a certain man, no name, no reason to even capture who he was in Scripture, so not elevated as a hero. I would venture to guess that he didn't even know that he was the one that shot this arrow that eventually killed the king. So this is random shot that a prophecy is fulfilled. So make no mistake about it, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and today, God's will occur. It will be done. And when we talk about providence, even though it's very difficult for us to, and I hope we don't try to do this with every occurrence in our life, as we try to define what God's providence is, when this happened in my life, oh, that was God's providence, or this was God's providence. And really, in reality, there are so many times that you don't know. You don't know whether it is, but you do know at the end of it that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord. And this is no different from that. Ahab, the death had been pronounced on him, and this is the way the prophecy was fulfilled. And it wasn't something that was grandiose, but it was just as effective because it's what God spoke. So he does die in battle, and it is because, make no mistake about this, it's not one of those freak things or, you know, it's just an accident that happened. It happened because he was disobedient to God and to Micaiah. All he had to do was say, you know what, we're calling off the battle. King of Judah, Jehoshaphat, I appreciate you coming down. We've had a good meal, but it's time for you to go back home, and it's time for me to learn how I can serve God and his people the way he wants me to. But Ahab never said that. His life never showed that. His parents' life never showed that to him. His father, Omri, set up what Jeroboam, all the way back to Jeroboam, had set up for him. And so King Ahab died in battle, not because punishment for disguising himself or putting the prophet in jail, but because he disobeyed God. And it doesn't get any more simple than that for us. So we look back at verse 39 that was read for us, and it talks about these cities that Ahab built. It talks about this ivory palace that he built. Of course, we discussed a couple of weeks ago that he had his summer permanent palace in Samaria, but he also had a winter palace that was in the Valley of Jezreel. So a lot of great things from the historical side that we brought in just as cliff notes at the beginning of this, telling you that there's a lot of these kings that did some great physical things. And when you look throughout history, history covers all of these magnificent things that these leaders did. But the writer of Kings, absolutely not concerned with any of those achievements. The only thing that he considers throughout these in any great detail is how did they follow God. What did they lead the people of Israel and Judah to do? And most of the time it was to sin against God and to worship other gods. So I look at verse 39 and it's talking very briefly about the earthly achievements. So if you were really to do your history study on Ahab and you were to write an obituary for him, it would be a lot more grandiose than what this was, right? Saying, oh yeah, he built a couple of cities and had ivory palaces. But then I'm reminded of Amos 3, and I put 15 up there, but 12 will give us a little bit of the context about the end of these things based on how you, what your relationship to God is like. So Amos verse 12 of chapter 3 through 15. As a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, which is where Ahab is ruling, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch, so in comfort and luxury, right? Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy, I couldn't help but think of Ahab here, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So regardless of what your earthly achievements are, your relationship to God will determine your eternal reward. And then the last question to us, not anything that necessarily has to be for discussion, but what legacy are you leaving? If you wanted the feedback, I guess you could go to friends, family members, co-workers, things like that. If you were to write my obituary, or you were given charge over what was going on my tombstone, what would you put? And give them free rein for that. And maybe they turn it back into you anonymously to give you a little feedback on what they think's important to you. Right? Yeah. And for us, let's magnify that, right? He was saying that Dr. Martin Luther King was telling me, don't have them put your resume, life's resume on there. Tell them how you tried to help someone. Well, let's kick that up a notch, right? How do we try to show that we love the Lord or we had concern for souls? Because I'll tell you, I will be very disappointed if I went to my associates at Lowe's, there's about 160 of them that work at the store that I manage, and that any of them put on my tombstone, he loved Lowe's. I would be disappointed because that means that I haven't been the kind of example that I should be for them. If they were one that said that he did not shy away to declare the whole gospel to me. That's what I would hope that they do, right? But if they were, he would love Lowe's, or man, that guy could drive sales, or his customer service was top notch, then I'm not the kind of example that I need to be at work. Or if my family said, man, he loved his iPad, right? All right, or man, he had all the high scores on our PlayStation 4. Any of those things. And sometimes going through an exercise like that will open your eyes. There's a portion, if we have time for it today, I don't know if we'll get to it, where a guy had written a book called Counterfeit Gods, and he's asking all these questions. He said, if you really want to know who you are and where it is, ask yourself these questions. And he was asking, what truly makes you happy? Where do you spend your money? And if you sat down and track where all your money goes, you might get an indication of who you are. And I thought things like that are good exercises for us to turn inward and know, am I any different from Ahab? We see Ahab, and he's truly evil, right? It said that he did more evil than any of the kings. And so it's easy for us to go, okay, well, yeah, he's dumb to think that he could disguise himself and hide from God and imprison these and try to kill. And at the same time, we do those same things figuratively, whether it be to people that we're trying to convert or friends and family members or our own ambitions and our careers. We do things that are just as bad as Ahab as far as God is concerned. All right, so the other king, right, was Jehoshaphat, and it does talk a little bit about him. In these verses here, it said that he did not turn aside from the ways of his father. And the good news in this case is his father was considered a good king. His father was Asa, and Asa went in and did some cleaning house, and Jehoshaphat did as well. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord during his reign. He reigned for 25 years. About the same time that Ahab did, and that he banished perversion from the Lord. So the only mark that was against him is that he did not remove the high places where these folks were going to burn incense and worship. But other than that, Jehoshaphat was thought of as a good king because he tried to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. So very stark contrast, and that's why I was always impressed when Jehoshaphat came down and he's got all Ahab's prophets around him. And isn't there a prophet of God? And remember, he came into another man's kingdom, and he's given the criticism. So that's a question, but that was a rebuke, right? And on the other hand, like father, like son, when you read about Ahaziah. So let's turn over there and read these verses together. It'll be 1 Kings 22, verse 51, which is the last verse there, and then it'll bleed over into 2 Kings 1, 1 through 2. Steve, could I have you read that for us? 1 Kings 22, 51, and then the first two verses of 2 Kings. Yes, sir. All right, so like father, like son, right? Anytime there's a problem, God is not first on our mind. He may be an afterthought depending on who told me I've done wrong. So he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like Ahab, his father. It even includes Jeroboam, who started all of this in the divided kingdom by inviting in these other gods. It says that Ahaziah served Baal-zebub. And it's kind of funny, interesting note that when you look in this, that the way that the word Baal-zebub, it's actually Baal-zebul, Z-E-B-U-L, is the original, which means Baal is prince. And the writer of Kings has changed this in the pejorative, right, to be a negative connotation to Baal-zebub, which means Lord of the Flies. So really mentioning, hey, look, this Baal is nothing more than a pest. He is not the prince. He's Lord of the Flies. And I think that it's interesting that when we see those things, that this man was inspired, was he not, to be able to pen these words. And so a little bit of a negative, and it was intentional, because he carries this spelling of this Lord of the Flies, throughout the Kings. And also this particular god, he mentioned that he was a god in Ekron, which is about 22 miles west of Jerusalem. So now I'm traveling out of my way, right? Where was God's prophet? He was in his midst. But I'm traveling 22 miles, which is a whole lot longer than what we think today, out of his way to be able to inquire of this god of whether he's going to die from these injuries or not. And so then it comes back through there that Elijah meets these guys when they're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, that Elijah stops him and says, is there not a God in Israel that you're having to go 22 miles to inquire of somebody? And so he stops these messengers and turns them back around to the king and tells him, you're not going to live. You're going to die. And it wasn't because of how serious the fall was. It's because you didn't inquire of God. And so a lot of times I don't want us to get distracted from the reasons that Ahab or Ahaziah here is going to die. It has everything to do with their lack of a relationship with the living and true and living God. And so Ahaziah says, what did this man look like that told you that, right? He already knew who it was. He already knew. And they said, well, he's a hairy man with a leather belt. Yeah, that's Elijah. Had to be Elijah. And what kind of history had Ahab set up for him? You know, anytime bad news comes from a prophet, it must be Elijah. So in this one, anytime God is mentioned, the king knew it was Elijah. He pronounces death upon King Ahaziah. And look at this too. It's something I noticed as a pattern for them. Is anytime that they didn't like God's word, their instructions were kill him, right? Same thing with Mount Carmel when the false prophets are defeated. Just any time the prophet of God was speaking to the king, whether it be Ahab or Ahaziah, the first inclination was kill him, get rid of him. So the same thing I was asking you earlier about how do we treat people that bring rebuke or exhortation to us, it's the same thing here. Where's the mindset? And if they don't serve God, then they're not going to like his word or his prophets. And so what happens is Ahaziah sends a captain and 50 men up there. And it doesn't say that they're going to kill Elijah, but that's what they're going to do. And the only reason why we know that is because Elijah invokes self-defense, right? He's sitting up on this hill or mount, depending on what commentaries you read. And he does something very familiar. He rains down fire. And it swallows up the first 50 men. And I'm sure that report goes back. And instead of Ahaziah goes, okay, I'm sorry about that. Elijah, come and see me and tell me what I have to do that I won't die from this fall. But that's not what Ahaziah did. All right, next 50, you're up. Go get him. And he sends a second 50, and Elijah rains down fire again. Would Ahaziah know Elijah and raining down fire? His dad was Ahab. His mom was Jezebel. He did. I don't know how old he was when that occurred or if he was even born. I'm sure that we could look that up. But even if he wasn't, you know that that was something that was talked about for ages. So Ahaziah would know about Elijah and raining down fire. So the second 50 is consumed. And surely Ahaziah would have said, you know what, go get Elijah and get him to come tell me what to do that I could live forever. But he doesn't. He sends a third 50. And this guy, I'm calling him the smartest in the kingdom. This captain of the 50, before he gets all the way there, wait a minute, Elijah. Wait a minute. I have seen the power of God. I know you've rained down fire on 100 men before me, and I'm not that dumb. So I'm going to show you that I am bowing the knee to God because of the power that He's shown and asking you to spare me and the lives of my men. And God said, okay. And I think to myself, you know, this just wasn't as simple, right, as the guy saving his own life. Because what is King Ahaziah going to do to him? He will, right? There's no doubt about it. He disobeyed a king in order to serve God. So I say that this guy's the smartest guy in the kingdom because he knew of God's wrath. He fell to his knees submitting to God. And he rebelled against the king to save his life. And so I'll ask us as food for thought. What are we willing to stand against for the kingdom of God? And those could be anything, right? Family, friends, jobs, government. Should be willing to be able to do that. What time does the bell ring? 15? Okay, good deal. So then we get to the end of Ahaziah. Obviously, he doesn't repent. The judgment is pronounced on him, and because of the fall, he does die. So let's read 2 Kings 1, 17 and 18. So again, if we're talking about how glamorous obituaries were, I lost it. But that's rather appropriate because there's nothing else that's said about Ahaziah. There is nothing to him. I mean, he's a blank screen as far as God's concerned because of his disobedience there. And I think about things that, it's actually my wife's grandmother has on her refrigerator. It says that you can be a great example or you can be a terrible warning. And I think, well, the choice is up to us, but at the end of whoever we're observing, good is done. You know, Ahaziah and Ahab and Jezebel, all of these ones that we've studied, they have influenced us. And it's going to be one way or the other. Now, it's up to us to decide how. So we can either be a great example or we can be a terrible warning in our relationship to God. And since we do have a couple minutes, I'll go back and kind of pick up on some of these things that this author in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he said some questions that we can ask ourselves to think about. What are our idols? What are the things that are most prominent in my life? And he said, what do you think about all the time? Or what do you daydream about? What do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart? And for me, it's probably going to work for me to sit down and pen and paper that out. And you know how sometimes you can take a test knowing what the person giving you the test is trying to get at? That's probably going to be the most difficult part for us, right? So if we're testing ourselves to see what our idols are, and then we start writing down some answers that may not be 100% truth. But man, if anybody ever read my answers, those are going to sound really good. And they will write on my tombstone, a man after God's own heart, right? Or somebody that was concerned for souls 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So when we do this, make sure that we can sit probably in a quiet, private place and burn the answers after you're done so you don't have to worry about who sees them. And make changes if they are there. How do you spend your money? Your money flows most effortlessly towards your heart's greatest love. And I thought about that one because I think about where my money goes, and mine's not, you know, most people would say, oh, it'd be my wife, you know, and try to make the funny joke or whatever. I think most of our money flows to our kids. And trying to provide for them and homeschool curriculum and clothes and lessons in this or that, or signing them up for these recreational events, these instruments, these voice lessons, whatever they may be. Most of our money as parents probably flows to our kids. But what hardships are created for them in this day and age? Just being real for you as a parent, what bothers me is I compare my struggles, which probably aren't struggles, even though they were difficult, to what my kids have, which is almost nothing. And I think, man, I am who I am today because of the struggles that I've gone through. And as parents, if we're trying to eliminate and clear the path of these struggles for all of our children, then you've got what we got today in society, where you can't tell anybody they're wrong. You can't even tell them that there is a wrong and right, that everything is subjective. How is God ever going to win in their life if there's not a difference between right and wrong? And so I need to manufacture some struggles for our kids. I don't mow my own yard very much, and that's by design. And I'm thinking, well, you know, that's not much of a struggle, but it is something. And so I don't want to overly provide for my kids. And sometimes we do it to ourselves as parents. And we think, man, I want them to have what I didn't have. Well, it wasn't so bad because you probably turned out pretty good. So something that came to my mind when we're talking about where this money flows to effortlessly, but how we still have to make judgments in our own lives about to what degree are those flowing and what are they accomplishing. What are you really living for? What is your real, not the one you profess, but what is your real God? A good way to discern this is how you respond to unanswered prayers or when you're frustrated. If you respond with explosive anger or deep despair, then you may have found your idol. And that one might take a little bit for me to dissect to figure out how that's going to be effective for me. But he's saying if you can think about it, when you're angry or when you're frustrated or when you feel like you're in a situation that's hopeless, can you pause for just a moment to ask yourself, what's important to me in life? You know, what's my real God? Why have I fallen into such deep despair? Because if you think about Christians, even when the problems come, we should still be relatively elevated in our happiness and how much we feel blessed. A last one that he puts here is look at your most uncontrollable emotions. If it be anger, ask, is there something too important to me that I must have at all costs? And do the same with despair and guilt and fear. And I think about those things. There was a friend of ours that Katie and I were in discussion with, just talking about life in general. And they said, you know, if you're going to figure out whether you think something's a big deal in life, ask yourself one question. Will it matter in a year? So if my daughter's running through the house and knocks over a glass of tea onto the carpet, staining it and stuff, and I ask myself, will it matter in a year? So to what degree should I be upset? Now, should I correct the behavior of running my house and not being aware of surroundings? Absolutely. Is it a rebuke or an exhort? I don't know. First time it's probably exhort. If you don't change, it probably gets to rebuke. So I hope that we did a good job of tying that back in there, and I thank you for your time and attention this morning.